Now take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Our text this morning will be verses 7 through 13. Revelation 3, 7 through 13. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, bless your word to us, we pray. Encourage us, strengthen us, feed our souls with the bread of life. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, this is the second to last church in this group of seven that we've been looking at, and we'll finish up next week, Lord willing. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are these letters. And each church's letter is written for our instruction as well, and there are lessons for us in these letters. What we find is that with most of the churches, there are some good things going on, and there are some not so good things going on. And we can take the good example that each church was setting and seek to conform to that example by God's grace. And then we can look at the things that were going wrong in these churches and be on the alert, lest the same sorts of things be taking place in our own lives or in our congregation. When we come to the church in Philadelphia, though, what we find is there's no apparent rebuke to this church. Most of the churches had some thing taking place, some situation in the church that caused the Lord Jesus Christ to criticize them. There are actually two in which we find no criticism at all. The first one was Smyrna, and now we come to the second, the church in Philadelphia. There's no explicit rebuke to this church. And so we see it as a model. We see it as an exemplary church, one that we can emulate or ought to try to emulate. What we're taught in this letter to the church in Philadelphia is that King Jesus gives glorious eternal rewards to his followers. King Jesus gives glorious and eternal rewards to his followers. Not always able to do this, but is able to come up with some alliteration for each of the points this week. So the first point is the sovereign Savior. We're going to learn about the Lord Jesus, who is the King and who's in control of all things. And he's the one who writes this letter. He's the one whom you and I serve. Then secondly, we'll consider this faithful flock in Philadelphia. And finally, new names. So we've got sovereign Savior, faithful flock, and new names. The third one We can keep the theme, we can keep the alliteration. If you want to call it, instead of new names, we can call it rich rewards. Still keep the alliteration there. But first of all, the sovereign Savior. Think for a minute about the source of this letter. Who wrote it? Think about from whom this message is coming. How does he identify himself in this letter? Because it's different in each letter, isn't it? He uses different ways of describing himself, different titles, different attributes at the beginning of each of these letters. And in this letter to the church in Philadelphia, he calls himself the Holy One. Now that's a remarkable introduction, isn't it? Thus says the Holy One. Now, that phrase from the original languages can possibly be translated the one who is holy, and even some of your Bibles may even have it that way. But in the Old Testament, the expression or the title, the Holy One of Israel, that is a very common divine title that we find in the Old Testament. It's a favorite divine title used by the prophet Isaiah. So again and again in Isaiah's prophecy, you read a proclamation of the Lord or from the Lord, and he's called the Holy One of Israel. And you know, of course, early in Isaiah's prophecy, the prophet was given a vision of the Lord. And he saw the Lord high and lifted up, you know, that well-known passage. And you know how Isaiah responded to that, how he fell in terror on his face. He realized that he was an unclean man. But there were those mighty angelic beings surrounding the Lord on the throne. And they cried out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah saw this. And if we then consult John's gospel, John clues us in on something very important for you and me as Christians. And that is that when Isaiah saw this vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and then these mighty angels praising him, and these angels that were worshiping the one on the throne are so powerful that when they speak, the foundations of the threshold shook. And they're rendering worship to the Lord who's high and lifted up. John says that what Isaiah was seeing was the Son. John says that Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus sitting on that throne. That's who those angels were praising. And so when we speak of Jesus as being holy, and I think it's perfectly legitimate for us to translate this the way the ESV does, Jesus is saying, "I'm the Holy One." It's as much as if he said, "I am the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord. I am God," is what Jesus is saying. And his holiness speaks of his separateness, his purity, his complete otherness. That's what Isaiah sensed when he saw this awesome vision of the Lord, and what caused him to be so in awe and to be struck the same way John was at the beginning of Revelation. He's the Holy One. That's who's speaking. That's who's writing this letter. He also calls himself the True One. And again, we can think of John chapter 3, verse 33, where Jesus himself says, "God is true. God is true. God's word is truth." Jesus prayed for his people, and he said, "Lord, Father, sanctify them, my disciples, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth." And then Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is the embodiment of truth. He's the Holy One. He's the True One. Truth is a part of Jesus' nature. It's part of his very identity to be true, to be the True One. And if you turn ahead just briefly, we'll get a preview of Revelation 6. We see these two titles, these two attributes used together in Revelation 6 and verse 10. These are the martyrs, those who have died because of their witness. And John sees them under the altar, and they're crying out to God, and they cried out with a loud voice. It says, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So you see some themes that we also see in the letter here that we're looking at. He's the Holy One. He's the true one. And he says he has the key of David. That's another one of these titles, one of these phrases that the more you think about it, it ought to give you goosebumps. He's the Holy One, he's the true one, and he has the key of David. That's symbolic of authority, kingly authority. It's symbolic of rule. Now, remember back in Revelation chapter 1, there Jesus also said he had a key, actually keys in the plural. In Revelation 1 and verse 18, he says, "I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus Christ has authority over life and death. It all falls out according to his will and his authority. He has, according to Revelation 3, the key of David, and he says, "If I open, nobody can shut. And if I shut, nobody can open." That's Jesus' absolute, indomitable authority. Sometimes we describe that authority as his sovereignty, because no one can stay his hand. He does whatever he pleases in heaven and among men. He is the Lord. He exercises this authority. He wields that key of David, so to speak, in judgment. He wields it in life and death. He's sovereign over those things. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 5. And look at verses 28 and 29. This is Jesus speaking to the people. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Jesus holds that key. He holds the key of David. He has the keys of death and Hades. Life and death are under his sovereign control. And he's going to exercise that authority in the day of judgment. He's told the church in Philadelphia, here in our text, that he set before them an open door. He's using that authority of his, that authority to open so that no one can shut, and he's exercising that authority in behalf of his church. And he does that for us, too. He set before the church in Philadelphia an open door. Now, that might refer to the fact that he's opening the door of salvation, the door of life to them. It might refer to him giving them an open door of opportunity to be a witness for him. But whatever it means that Jesus has the authority and no one can undo what he's doing in the midst of his church. He says that he's going to make the oppressors of his people come and bow down. Do you see that? "I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I've loved you." Now, the phrase that's translated coming to bow down can also mean worship. And actually, there are some translations that translate it that way. "I'll make those people come down and worship at your feet." I don't know if that's the best translation to use there, because it wouldn't mean religious worship. The phrase can mean worship, but oftentimes it simply means to pay respect, or just literally to bow to someone in respect. But the point there is that Jesus is going to vindicate his people. He's going to vindicate them, and he's going to bring into judgment, and he's going to humble those who have persecuted his people. He's going to humble their enemies. Now, he was going to do that in history with the church that existed in Philadelphia at that time. He's going to liberate them. He's going to vindicate them in front of these what Jesus here again calls the synagogue of Satan. Jews in Philadelphia, the city of Philadelphia, who had rejected Christ as their Messiah and were persecuting the Christian church. And so this, the immediate fulfillment of this prophecy is Jesus was going to liberate them. He was going to vindicate his people. But this is also a preview for us. It's a small snapshot of what's going to happen on a universal scale in the day of judgment. What's going to happen at the end of all history. Because at the end of history, when this present age comes to an end, all of Christ's followers will be recognized and will be glorified, will be raised up in resurrection, glorified bodies. And all of Christ's enemies, all the enemies of his church, the persecutors of his people, and everyone who refused to believe in him will be humbled and will be judged and will be condemned. We have a small preview of that in what Christ is about to do with the church in Philadelphia. He's the sovereign Savior. He holds the key of David. And with that key, he's also going to keep them from the hour of trial. We read that in the text, didn't we? Christ foretells for the church in Philadelphia that a time of trial is coming. He even speaks of a time of trial that's coming on the whole world in this passage. What's the purpose of this time of trial that he's going to bring on the whole world? Well, it says right there in the text, this time of trial that I'm bringing on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, that phrase, try those who dwell on the earth, is not a blanket statement referring to everyone who's living on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth, that expression refers to those who are worldly, those who are of the earth. The godless, in other words. And he says to his people in Philadelphia in particular, he says, I'm going to keep you. I'm going to keep you in the midst of that. And it doesn't mean that he's going to prevent them from experiencing the trial. What it means is he's going to preserve them and he's going to protect them in the midst of that trial, from that trial. And that's what he always does, isn't it? Christians, there's nowhere in Scripture and there's nowhere in our experience, I don't think, where Christians somehow are insulated from the trials and troubles of this world, is there? So I think you should be suspect of any system of theology that suggests that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to escape tribulation. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good courage. I have overcome the world. He doesn't exempt us. He strengthens us and he keeps us in the midst of tribulation. Of course, there'll be a lot more about that later on in Revelation. But for now, let's just keep in mind that Jesus' power to open and his power to shut remains undiminished. He still is the one who opens and no one can shut. He's still the one who shuts and no one can open. He exercises that power in his church to this day. He's never relinquished that authority. He exercises that power in our lives. He exercises it in our circumstances, the big things that are going on in our lives, and the minutiae as well, in the details, the circumstances, so to speak. With this key that he has, he controls and has authority over life and death, but he's also got authority over things like jobs and callings. He's got authority, and he exercises it over leads that we get, opportunities that come to us. He's Lord and he exercises keys over promotions in the workplace and raises and contracts and appointments to positions. And you can take comfort in that, that he controls it all. And he controls it for your good as well as for his glory. And he controls it according to his holy wisdom. Jesus, our Savior, is Lord of all. He holds the keys. So that's our sovereign Savior. He's God. He's the sovereign. But then we read in Philadelphia about this faithful flock. Jesus says in the second verse of the passage, I know your works. And if you've been carefully paying attention, and if you remember some of the previous letters, sometimes that expression, I know your works, is sort of an ominous expression. You know, that's not good. He says to a church, I know your works, and what I see isn't a good thing. It doesn't please me. You know, rebuke them for things that are going on in their midst. But here, the expression is one of approval. I know your works. And he says they had, and the way the ESV says, you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word. Now that almost sounds like a rebuke, and some people think it is sort of a mild rebuke. He's kind of criticizing them just gently because they have just a little bit of power. Why does he say this? But versions vary, actually. In fact, there are a couple of versions that I usually consult in my preparation and study. One of the ones that I like a lot is the New American Standard Bible. I like it for its literalness. I grew up reading it, came to faith reading the New American Standard, and so that version is familiar to me. I like it. The way the New American Standard puts that particular phrase is it says, because you have a little power and have kept, as opposed to you have but little power and yet you have kept. So you see the nuances of meaning that can be conveyed depending on how you translate this. I don't think it is a rebuke. I like the way the New American renders it. You have a little power and you've kept my word. Jesus speaks elsewhere of faith, and he describes faith as being sometimes like a grain of mustard seed, doesn't he? His disciples one time asked him to increase their faith, and they were concerned about their weak faith, and he said to them, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to that mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it would be done. So the point is, a little faith is enough. A little strength is enough. One writer said, a drop of grace is small, but it's precious. It's powerful. Machane said, a little faith saves the soul. Each of us has a measure of faith, according to Scripture. Some of us have great faith. Some of us have faith that's weak and it struggles, but it's still there. In a way, it's kind of like that smoldering wick that Jesus says, that God says he won't quench. You see the results in Philadelphia. He said, you've got a little strength. But with that little strength, they kept his word. What it means to keep his word, that's a reference to Christ's word. It's a reference to his commandments. And it has to do with obeying them. When he says, you've kept my word, it means you've been obedient to what I've commanded you. You've been obedient to my teaching. You've observed my word. And he goes on and elaborates on that a little bit in verse 10, where he says, you have kept my word about patient endurance. How many times has Jesus told his people in Philadelphia, elsewhere, to press on, to keep the faith, to persevere, to endure, and they had done it. This church had been steadfast. They had a little power, it says, and yet they had endured. They had a little power, but they had remained faithful. They had held on. And you notice he uses the same word describing what they had done with reference to his word and with what he's going to do for them. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming. You kept my word, I'll keep you, Jesus is saying. With this little power, they were able to not deny his name. You have not denied my name, he says. You know how Jesus said, if If someone denies me before men, I will deny him before the Father. That's a pretty ominous warning. And yet, our gracious God gives us an example in Scripture of someone who denied Jesus, denied him before men, denied him three times. Jesus, right-hand man, and in the heat of the moment, under pressure and the duress of possible persecution and suffering, Peter denied Jesus, denied him before men, not once, not twice, but three times. Jesus restored him. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, this church in Philadelphia, even under the pressure of persecution or pending persecution, the church in Philadelphia didn't deny Jesus' name. They remained firm. And so Jesus simply says, in a sense, keep doing what you're doing. He gives them the admonition to stand firm. He says to them, hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Salvation is sometimes described as a crown of life, a crown of glory. And they have it. And he's saying, hold fast so that no one can take that away from you. All but one of the churches of these seven have some positive traits. There were two that didn't receive any rebukes. There's one that didn't receive any commendation at all. And we'll get to that one next week. But in each case where we read about these churches and what was going on in them, as I said before, we can consider their positive traits. We can emulate those things. And then we can learn from and we can seek to avoid the flaws of each of these churches by God's grace. That's why they're written for our instruction here, to see things that happen in the lives of Christians, things that happen in the lives of congregations, to see the good things and by God's grace to be imitators of such things and to see the things that Jesus rebukes his people for. And again, by God's grace, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, to seek to avoid those pitfalls. And Philadelphia here stands tall as a model among the churches. They were a faithful flock. But then finally, Jesus promises things to them. New names, we might say. Now, he promises more than names, which is why maybe rich rewards would have been the better choice. But the names, even though they don't come first, they're kind of the culmination of the blessings and the rewards that Christ promises to the one who overcomes. He says the conqueror, the one who keeps Christ's word, in other words, is going to be a pillar in the house of God. The pillar is an image of stability. It's an image of strength and of centrality. You know, in some kinds of architecture, at the front of a building, at the entranceway, there'll be tall, thick pillars. There were two very large and impressive pillars outside the temple in Jerusalem in ancient times. Those pillars, or any pillar really, it's an image of support. And you think of how God led the people of Israel through the wilderness. He was with them, and his presence with them was symbolized by what? A pillar. By day, it was a pillar of cloud that shaded them. By night, it became a pillar of fire that gave them light and protected them. So Jesus is saying, if you're a conqueror, if you keep my word, you will be like a pillar in the house of my God. We use that expression sometimes to describe people, don't we? Sometimes in the community of faith, an important person in the church or a leader in the church can be described as a pillar. Paul uses that expression in Galatians 2, and he's talking about Peter and John. He said they seemed to be pillars. They exhibited that strength, that leadership. The promise really comes down to this. If you're a conqueror, you will have a permanent place of honor in God's house. And that permanence is further clarified and amplified when he says, never shall he go out of it. I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. There's that permanence. That speaks to a doctrine that we call eternal security. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the eternal security that we will enjoy in heaven. In John chapter 10, Jesus speaks of this. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. I give them eternal life, the Lord Jesus said, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. They'll never go out again. Eternal security for those who are in Christ. Then we come to the names. He speaks of names that will be written on the one who conquers. Three names are mentioned here. He says, I will write on him the name of my God. That speaks of your sonship. If you are in Christ today, you are God's child. You're part of his household. And in salvation, in redemption, the image of God is being restored in you. We talked about that a little bit. We talked about image of God this morning in Sunday school. When Jesus says, I'm going to write the name of my God on the one who conquers, it means the image of God is being repaired there. I'll write on him also the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. That's going to be our eternal dwelling. That's where we're all going home to in the next life. That'll be our home. And then he says, I'll write my own new name. That speaks of identification with Christ. Well, what really, if we reflect a little bit about the significance of names, and especially the significance of names being written on us, what does that mean? How is that intended to instruct, and especially how is it intended to encourage us? Well, a name being written on you, or on anything, indicates belonging. It indicates possession. You know, if parents send their children off to school, they make sure that their child's name is on the backpack so it doesn't get picked up by some other kid. That backpack belongs to their child. How do you know? Because the kid's name is written on it. We put our names on the things we own. And in Christ Jesus and in his gospel, God owns you. And so he writes his name on you. I each week I go and I get our bulletins copied at this company called Reprotechnik. And everybody who works in there wears a shirt. And guess what's written on their shirt? It says, Reprotechnik. It means I work here. I belong here. This company kind of owns me. We put names on things to indicate possession, to indicate something belongs here. If I walked back and got behind the counter and stood there in my ordinary street clothes, somebody who walked in the door would know, hey, you don't work here. Your name isn't on, the name of this company isn't on your shirt. God writes his name on you to indicate that you belong to him, that you're his possession. We belong to Christ. Having a name written on us by the Lord indicates union. We are in union with Christ. And so he says, I'll write on you my own new name. I'll write on you the name of my God. Names indicate union. When a woman gets married, typically she'll take the name of her husband. She takes a new name to indicate that she's in union with this man. Christians are in union with Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is his bride, so we get his name because we're in union with him. Writing of the name on someone indicates citizenship. Some of us in here are German citizens. Some of us in here are citizens of the United States. Some of you are citizens of other countries. And the name of the country of which you are a citizen is written on your passport. They don't tattoo that on you anywhere, but it's on your passport. It's on documents that indicate citizenship. And yes, we have a citizenship in a country somewhere on this earth. It's in this present age. But our true citizenship isn't here. Our true and ultimate citizenship is in heaven. And that's why the name of the New Jerusalem is written on us. Because that's where we really belong. That's our true home. We, like all the saints in the Bible, we seek a better country. I love Germany. Germany's a great country. I love my country too. But we seek a better one, don't we? Better than any nation on earth, ever in the past or ever will be. And that's why we have our name, that name written on us. Conquerors are more than mere guests in the house of God. They're more than mere guests in his temple and in his city. When my dad was in the Air Force and I was a kid, we were stationed one time in the Philippines. And back then, Ferdinand Marcos was still the president there. Ferdinand Marcos had numerous mansions all over the country of the Philippines. And on one occasion, a number of people from my dad's unit were invited to a party at one of Marcos's mansions. So we got to go in this really impressive building. And there's wonderful food. And it was a really opulent and expensive place, as you can imagine. And I got to be in there for a little while, but I didn't get to stay. It wasn't my house. Thank you very much. It wasn't my house. I didn't belong there. But that's not true of you and of God's house. You are more than just a visitor. You don't go home. That's your home, the house of God. You belong there. You are a citizen in his country. You are part of his family. But you're a naturalized citizen. You are an adopted child. All the privileges and the status that you enjoy as a citizen in God's country, as a child in his household, are rich rewards purchased and secured for you by Jesus Christ and by his blood, the blood of our sovereign Savior. He is the King. And he's welcomed you into his kingdom. He's brought you into his family. King Jesus gives glorious eternal rewards to his followers. These rewards are glorious beyond anything we can imagine. Anything that this life holds. Anything we can fathom. And they're eternal rewards. They never wear out. They never grow old. They never fade away. And he offers you these rewards today. Perhaps there's someone here who's not yet in union with Christ. You can have these rewards. They're extended to you in the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledge him. Acknowledge his name before men. Keep his word, and he will give you a crown. A crown that no one can take away. He will open that door to you. And no one can shut that door. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, our King. Thank you that you give such rich rewards to such undeserving people. We embrace those. We thank you for them. We accept them with gratitude and with worship. And we pray that you will add to your kingdom, that you'll bring in more citizens, that you will adopt more children into your family today, and that you'll strengthen all of us who are in it to walk with you, to keep your word, to acknowledge you and confess your name before men. And we pray for the grace to do all these things. And we give you the thanks and the praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.